Well, good evening. How are you doing? I lost a wife. She was right up here with me and she left. Did she leave with another man? I'm always worried about that. She is a priceless, she's a Christian. And I really want to be a Christian before I die. Does anybody else want to be a Christian before you die? You know, I thought I'd have it down by now, but I don't. And so I keep trying to, Lord, help me to be like that, like Jesus. This has been a full day. We've talked this morning about what it means to be a house of prayer. I was moved this afternoon as your bishop, just wept out of his desire to see your churches become more prayerful. And what could happen to create a kind of conference within the conference of churches that were so committed to be houses of prayer. Last night, I kind of laid out how this restoration process begins. I said you began with one man over an open Bible, encountering God. His name was Ezra. He's the grandson or great-grandson of the last living high priest, but he's living in Babylon. He's a part of the group that didn't go back. He's become comfortable in Babylon, and I suggested that I think that's where we are. We become comfortable in Babylon. We kind of lost our way as Pentecostal holiness people. And there, in many ways, is not a lot of difference between us and the world. We don't have definitive, that's wrong anymore. It's almost like anything goes. And we don't preach about sin or we don't preach about righteousness. We're afraid to offend people. And so we have developed a deep level of compromise in our lives. In our churches. And anybody who draws a line is seen as hard-nosed, judgmental, old-fashioned, legalistic, etc. And so there has to be a revival. One man over an open Bible who behaves his beliefs. And this is the major problem right now. We have beliefs, but they don't affect our behavior. And so this man, his behavior is affected, and this impacts a small group. The small group says we can't stay in Babylon any longer. We've got to go to Jerusalem. They get to Jerusalem, and there is an impact in what I called, I'm extemporizing, what I call the Sunday morning crowd. What you want in your church is a movement of people who are committed to prayer and committed to God and committed to Bible-based praying that overflows onto the Sunday morning crowd. If we just continue the praise music and the preaching like we've had, we're not going to get anywhere. So there, you have to pull aside. You feed the 5,000, you feed the 4,000, but you don't change the world with them. You change the world with the 3. With the 12, with the 70, with the 120. So I talked about the church inside the church. But there's a moment at which that overflows onto the Sunday morning crowd. And then I pointed out, chapter 8, they came to Ezra and they say, there's no difference between us and the pagans. Look at it right there in the Bible. No difference between us and the pagans. Our sons have married pagan daughters. We would say people who are not Pentecostal, people who are not holiness, people who don't have a faith. Our daughters have married pagan sons, people who are not committed to a faith. And the holy seed is mixed. And what happens is Aaron does what? He pulls out his hair. He tears his garment. Somewhere you have to become shocked by the degree of compromise in your church, in your movement. And Ezra begins to pray for grace. He doesn't condemn the people. He's brokenhearted over the degree of compromise. And he asks for God to move. And then there's the reordering of families. There's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit really in the square. And then there's the rebuilding of the walls of the city. In 52 years, they do what they had not done in 140 years. It starts with a man. It moves to the church. It affects the family. And then it impacts the city. Most of us don't have faith for a city-wide revival. I'm asking you to believe, as we've seen in 800 places around the world, that God could come to your city, that He could become the talk of the town in Oklahoma City and in Tulsa and in outlying places, that the Holy Spirit could arrest people who, remember this line, tremble at the Word of God. So that's last night. Why is that important? Because once you go to Psalm 1, Psalm 1 is a psalm written by Ezra. And I want to go there, and I want to take you on a journey through the Bible. Now, I'm not very smart. You're smarter than me. But I want you to buckle your seatbelt, because I'm going to take you on a winding journey through Scripture. And I want to talk about the blessing. I want to talk about the lost blessing. I want to talk about God's desire to bless you. Let me say it a different way. You will never fulfill the commission on your life until you have received the Father's blessing and you are convinced that you are a blessed person. 70% of pastors have an inferiority complex and they preach for approval. And they're fearful of disapproval. And because they're looking for the approval of other people, they're fearful of preaching the prophetic truth of God. They don't want people to disapprove of them. Now, that's not true in your conference, and it's not true of you. It's true of other churches around here. And maybe the person sitting behind you. Here we go again. But not you, certainly. I think a major problem is that we don't realize how much God loves us. And I'm not talking about this in a, oh yeah, I know that God loves me. I'm talking about a profound grip of the love of God in our life that makes our relationship with Him unshakable. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. But I've long since left the theology that I grew up with. Saved, think a bad thought, going to hell. Repent, saved, glory to God. Hallelujah. Get mad at somebody, lost, going to hell, feel the fire. I repent, saved. I've long since left that eternal insecurity that I grew up with. But there is a security of the believer that is found in the love of God. In the Old Testament, it's about law. You are constrained by the law. You're commanded to obey the law. But in the New Testament, love replaces the law. Have you ever seen a little 5'1" blue-eyed, blonde-haired girl commanding and bossing around a 6'5", 325-pound guy? What in the world causes him to do what she tells him to do? She's scared to death of him. He's not scared of her. What is it? It's love. It's love. The greatest thing that will bind you to the will of God, to do the will of God, to sacrifice, to give your life, is not that you have to, it's that you want to. And until your praying moves from have to want to, you'll be stuck in your prayer life. If you've got Psalm 1, I want you to look at it and tell me what the first word is. So here is Aaron. This is not David's psalm. This is Ezra's psalm. So Ezra is the one who puts the psalms in order. Ezra is the one who breaks them up into five books and ties them to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. Ezra is the one who ties them to the five major feasts and to the five historical books. It's quite complex. And Ezra is the one who writes Psalm 1. Now, here's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get us back to the lost blessing. Keep your finger there and go back over to Genesis 1, 28. And tell me what it says in Genesis 1, 28. Now, let me ask you this. What is prayer? Well, it's talking to God. Well, it's telling God what you need. No, no, no. The first thing that happens in the Bible between God and man, who does the talking? God does the talking. In fact, God wants to talk to you more than you want to talk to Him. Among theologians, there's what is called the law of the first mention, meaning the first time something shows up in Scripture, it has special significance and it sets a pattern for everything after that. So here is prayer, or communication with God, and God talks first. Then we have to ask the question, well, what does He say? He blesses. The first word of God is a blessing. The Bible said He blessed them. Who are the them? Adam and Eve. The word bless in Hebrew is berach. It means knee. It is the idea of Adam and Eve on their knees. It is really the only thing we have in Genesis that looks like a wedding ceremony. And God is performing the wedding, and He blessed them. And He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth and subdue it and have dominion. This is the great commission of the Old Testament accomplished because of the blessing of God upon the family. The first thing He does is, I want you to be fruitful. That's children. I want you to multiply. That's your children's children. I want you to fill up the earth. That is strategic distribution through the earth. Pastor, you don't even have a record of where your people are distributed. You ought to have a situation room, a war room in your church. It ought to have a map of where every one of your people live, and it ought to have a map of where every one of them work. You ought to know how many people work in education, and how many work in social services, and how many work in health care, and how many work in media, and how many work in this area and that area and all the other areas. How are your people, your spiritual children, distributed throughout the city? Because their distribution throughout the city is going to determine whether or not they subdue, or the degree to which they influence the city. You have jurisdictional authority, but maybe you don't. Jurisdictional authority is an office. Well, maybe the mayor doesn't attend your church, but do you know anybody that knows the mayor? Because where you don't have jurisdictional authority, you have relational influence. Where you don't have relational influence, you have something else. You have spiritual authority, because heaven recognizes you as a king and as a priest. So you invoke the spiritual authority of heaven. The last thing is dominion. It's stewarding the responsibility that I have. We take all of the talent of our people and pull it into the church. We take all of the money and pull it into the church and spend it on the building and the campus. We get all of our people busy in the programs of the church, and so we don't have a missionary force. Jesus protested in the court of the Gentiles because they had shut down the missional wing of the church. We do the same thing. We shut down the missional energy of the church by taking all that energy and pulling it back to the Sunday morning service and the Sunday morning campus. Question: are you having spiritual children? Question, are they bringing converts to the church? So your converts are making converts. Question, do you know where they are distributed throughout the city? Question, do you know who has jurisdictional authority? He owns that business. He owns that building. He has authority there. Do you know who is next to the people who have jurisdictional authority? Because they have relational influence. Esther didn't have jurisdictional authority, but as the queen, she had relational influence. And so we have not taught our people to use their relational influence for the kingdom of God. Well, we don't have either one. Well, what do we have? We have spiritual authority. And we began to pray for God to manifest himself in the city and show up in the city. We consecrate places. We pour out oil. We pour out salt. We pour out wine. We circle the city and we ask God to send a mighty revival, not just to the church, but to the city. Are you breathing? Genesis 1 is blessing. It's a powerful blessing. Dominion over the whole earth. Genesis 2, of every tree you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good polluted with evil. Blessing, boundary. Violate the boundary, lose the blessing. And so what you have in Genesis is the lost blessing. You have the fall. And so all through Scripture, we're trying to recover the blessing. And that's where Ezra puts us. By the way, let me show you this. God gives Adam dominion over the globe, but he puts him in a garden. Globe is too much for you. But God will put you in some garden. The garden is a prayer garden. The garden is a temple. The garden is a place to walk with God. The garden is what makes paradise paradise. Eden is not the garden. Paradise is around the garden, but in Eden, in paradise, there is this place where there's a tree of life. There is a place where a river runs to it, and out of it, it multiplies. Normally, 5 tributaries or 4 tributaries flow into one, but here, the river is multiplied. What is that all about? Out of your belly shall flow what? Rivers, that is, the stream of the Spirit will flow into you, and it will multiply because you become the blessing. You become the one that God has blessed. You become the garden. You become the one out of which God wants blessing. If you look at this, here's where the river takes you. I'm not a prosperity preacher, but here's where the river takes you. It takes you to gold, and it takes you to pearls, and it takes you to onyx. That is, if you will follow the river, if you will let the river flow through you, if you will let God's Spirit be multiplied in you, if you'll go to your place of prayer, your garden of prayer, God will cause a river to break through to you, and it will lead to the gold you need, and it will lead to the pearls you need, and it will lead to the onyx you need, and it will finance the purposes of God for you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the Torah. So this is a Torah psalm. This is a psalm of order. And the whole point, and there's psalms of order, and there's psalms of disorder, and there's psalms of a new order. This is a psalm of order. This is how you move from chaos back to order. How? By observing the Torah, or the Word of God. His delight is in the law, or the Word of the Lord. And in this law, or Word, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the what? Where are we? We're back to where? We're back to the garden. This is the path back to the garden. It brings forth its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. What tree in Israel does not turn brown, defoliate, but also gives fruit? One tree. Guess which tree? That's exactly right. It's the olive tree. It is the oil manufacturing, the anointing manufacturing tree. He will be like an anointing machine. He will be like an oil machine. And the seasons will come, but he won't defoliate. His leaves won't turn brown. He'll be green in the winter and green in the fall and green in the summer. And the olives and the oil would just drip off him. Would you just stop and pray, God, would you make me an olive tree? Would you put your anointing on me? Would you just let it flow through me? Would you let me not be touched by winter? Would you let me just defy the seasons, God? In the name of Jesus, I pray this. The ungodly are not, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. That thin covering sheath around a kernel of grain. It has the same shape, but it's empty inside. I don't want to be empty inside. The wind will drive, some storm will drive that away. Therefore, the ungodly will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly shall what? What's the last word? So here's what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. The path between blessing and perishing is how you pray. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seats. So first thing here, listen. I'm walking, but I got bad advice. I'm walking in the counsel of the ungodly. I got bad advice. And I get confused, and I get lost, and I end up stopping and standing in the way of a sinner. And then I get completely discouraged, and I sit down in the seat of the mocker who has lost, literally, I've lost my faith. I've just lost my faith. I'm mad at God, and I'm mad at everybody. Because I got bad advice. Turn with me, just stay right there, but turn with me over, back left, just a couple pages to Job chapter 38. The Bible says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, out of the storm. Don't you need God to answer you out of some storm? And here's what he says to Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Where are you getting your advice? You're getting dark counsel. You're getting people who are talking to you without knowledge. They don't know what they're talking about. And you're listening to them, and it's created all kind of confusion in your life. Get ready. I'm going to talk to you. Now, I respect pastors. I was a pastor for many years. I respect teachers. I taught in Bible college for a long time. I all of that. But let me tell you something. I'm going to come back to this. You have to learn to hear the voice of God for yourself. You have to learn to get counsel from God. You have to prepare yourself because God is wanting to talk to you. God is wanting to talk to you. And God is wanting to bless you. God is wanting to keep your finger there and go all the way over to the first teaching of Jesus, to Matthew chapter 5, and tell me what it says in Matthew chapter 5. You probably know it off the top of your head, don't you? What does it say? What does it say? Blessed is the man. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed is the man who's hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Blessed, blessed, blessed. 8 times. What is Jesus doing? He's coming back to pronounce the lost blessing. Timothy, we've been dancing around Timothy to chapter 2. And here's what Paul said. I want you to establish a prayer foundation in the church that's focused on the lost people. And then he says, I want men to pray everywhere doing what? Lifting holy hands. This is the posture of a priest. When I was in Jerusalem just before COVID, they said the normal Jew, except for rare moments, did not lift his hand, particularly in public. That was the posture of the priest. Here's what he's saying. I want you to take the posture of priest. I want you to be a kingdom of priests. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to bless the city. And I want you to bless him. And I want you to bless that person. And I want you to bless that thing of darkness into light, and that thing of corruption into, and that thing of hate into love. I want you to transform your city by being a blessed people who are so full of the presence of God, they bless the city itself. Are you? I'm hurrying because I want to get to something else, but I don't want to hurry. I don't want to hurry too fast. Here's where we've been. In our evangelism, we've taken the posture of condemnation. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. Listen to me. I'm a Christian. I'm holy. Don't touch me. I'm going to quote these five Bible verses to you. They're out of King James, so they're good. I want you to repeat these words after me. You're saved. I think rationalism, the context that we've been in, we have tried to argue people over to our perception of truth. And so conversion ends up being an argument with a sinner, where we quote Scripture and claim the higher ground of biblical authority. And we triumphed over them and win the argument and shame them into becoming a Christian. You can edit this. I think enlightenment passed, rationalism passed, an age of relativism that we're in now, I think the ground of evangelism has shifted and we don't even see it. I think the new evangelism is not so much tied to truth, even though truth doesn't go away, and I don't give up on it one iota. Do you understand? In fact, let me back up. The gospel is found in the crosshairs of love and truth, and power dances there. The gospel is found in the crosshairs of love and truth, and the power of God dances there. It isn't love that changes you. What is it that changes you? What sets you free? The truth will set you free. But the truth is painful. And so what you need is the medicine of love to make the truth go down. But what really changes people is not left-brain conceptualism, truth, or a felt warm feeling, love, but the power of the Holy Spirit when the gospel comes into their life and they're transformed from deadness into life. So I'm not giving up on truth, and I'm not giving up. You see, part of the church preaches love. And they've got half the gospel. And part of the church preaches truth, and they've got half the gospel. What you need is love and truth together. You need love. You see, if you've got truth and you miss love, then you miss the greatest truth. And that's the unconditional love of God. If you've got love, but you don't have truth, all you've got is a wrapping for a lie. You have to have love and truth together. And that's where the power of the Holy Spirit dances. All of that, just to assure you, I'm sounding radical, but I'm okay. Here's where I think God's trying to take us. I think God is trying to take us to blessing. I think God is trying to take us to praying a blessing over people. Listen, that wakes them up to the presence of God. I think what God is trying to do is get us to posture in love and pray for people, which opens a door for them to experience the presence and the power of God, and that will wake them up to the love of God for them, but the truth of God for them. Because the love of God constrains you. The love of God is more powerful than the law of God. I think God is wanting me to have more courage in saying, God bless you. You know, the Lord loves you. Could I just pray for you? Eyes open. You don't have to shimmy. You don't have to shake. You see the person in the cast. Hey, I'm just praying for God to heal you. How long you been wearing that thing? The doctor says 6 more weeks. Whoa, that's a long time. Well, I just pray that God would just bless you. And a smile on your face. And what I think is going to begin to happen is you're going to find people that are open and they want to talk more. Are they going to chase you down? There's a story of a couple going through the Dallas-Fort Worth airport, and there's this lady in a wheelchair, and they just stop and just bless them. And a few days later, there's a want ad in the Dallas-Fort Worth paper that said, will the couple who prayed for the lady in the wheelchair in the Dallas-Fort Worth airport at gate whatever, please call this number. She was healed. God wants to use you. God wants to use you to bless other people. God wants to use you to manifest His love to other people. At the center, we are absolutely uncompromising. We are full of truth. We won't compromise. We believe the Bible. We believe the whole Bible. We believe the cover because it says genuine leather. We are not going to give up on one principle, but at the edge, we're full of love. At the edge, we're full of grace. At the edge, we're full of mercy. We've done it exactly the opposite. We've become soft at the center and hard at the edge. We have led with truth. If you'll buy my truth, then we'll love you. No, no, no. It's exactly the opposite. God commends His love towards us, and that while we are yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. So how do you navigate between blessing and perishing? You meditate in the Word of God. You come back to Bible-based praying. Ezra opening a Bible, praying the Bible, and God changing his life. And that starts a renewal that ultimately touches the entire city of Jerusalem. What's Psalm 2? Well, Psalm 2 is, why do the nations rage and imagine a main thing and the kings rise up against God? So all hell is breaking loose in the nations. And God just laughs. And by the way, how does Psalm 2 end? Blessing. What's Psalm 3 all about? Well, Psalm 3 is about the rebellion of Absalom. And so here's what you got. Psalm 1 sets the trajectory. Psalm 1 says there's a blessing if you will pray the Word of God. Let me stop again. I am concerned, I said this last night, about the content of your prayer, about the content of my prayer. The content of our prayer here is what? The Word of God. What's the wood we're burning on this altar? The Bible. We're praying the Bible. That's our guide. That's not our God when we pray. We're praying wood, hay, and stubble. We're praying worldly stuff. We're praying stuff that won't matter a year from now, much less in eternity. And we're crying and fretting over the scratch we got on our car, our new car. And we're fussing about this and fussing about that. You make a few trips around the world and you see the conditions by which our pastors live and our missionaries live, some of them. You come back thankful to God. Absolutely thankful to God. So what Ezra is arguing for here is content, letting your prayer be based in the content of the Word of God. Praying the Bible, meditating it through it all day long. Here's what you want to do. You want to read a passage of Scripture in the morning in a couple verses. You want to reflect on it. What does it mean? 3 to 5 verses, not a lot more. Number 3, you want to wrestle with the meaning of that passage out loud. Out loud. You want to take that and pray it back to God. Lord, I want your blessing on my life. I don't want to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Reveal to me if I'm getting bad advice from different places. God, help me to sort through that. If I've taken a wrong path somewhere, then God, I want you to stop me and put me on the right road. I don't want to end up in the path of sinners. And I certainly don't want to sit down. And I sometimes find myself being that mocker, that scoffer, that person who's got a bitter thing in their mouth. That I don't want to be that person. You're just praying this back to God. You're just praying this back to God. I want you to change me. I want you to transform me. I want you to make me like that tree planted by the rivers of water. I don't want my leaves falling off. I don't want to be without fruit. I don't want to have speckled fruit. I want the oil of God to flow through me. You're praying that. You're praying that. You're getting that in your mind. And all day long, you're thinking about that. You want to read the passage. You want to reflect on it. You want to wrestle with it. You want to pray it back to God. And then you want to stop. You want to rest. And even if you're in a hurry, you want to spend 5 minutes, maybe more, silent, and say to God, is there anything else you need to say to me out of this passage? And here's what the Bible says. Jesus said in Matthew 6, the God who sees in secret will reward you openly. God hides in your prayer time. He's silent in your prayer time. But your silence is an indication that you understand that prayer is not your talking to God, but you've created space and you've said to Him and you've demonstrated by that discipline that you want Him to talk to you. And here's what'll happen. He'll meet you on aisle three at Walmart. And right in the middle of that noisy store, He'll begin to talk to you. The secret to ambushes by the Holy Ghost during the day are quiet times in the morning when it doesn't seem like anything is happening. And the more you have those quiet times in the morning, the more you will have episodes during the day where God will break in on your day and God will speak to you and God will direct you and God will say, that's the way of the sinners. No, that's bad advice. No, don't do that. No, don't go there. And your roots will grow deep. And you'll find yourself flowing and moving in God. Let me come back. How do you, in a world where the kings are raging and the nations are raging and families falling apart and your kids are not like they want to be and maybe they're rebelling against you, all hell is breaking loose in the world and all hell is breaking loose in your family. How in the world do you keep your head? Psalm 1. How does it end up? Psalm 150. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. What I wanted to, and here's the deal. 40% of the Psalms are laments. 40% of the Psalms are, God, where are you? 40% of the Psalms are, I followed you, I did what you said, and I still got beat up by the enemy. Psalm 44. I don't know where you are. You're silent. Where are you, God? These are real bare knuckle prayers. These are not fake prayers. These are not pretend prayers. Because where do you go when you're disappointed? Where do you go when you're disappointed with God? I have nowhere else to go but to the courtroom of God and say, I'm upset with Him. I'm upset with her. And the truth is, I'm mad with you too. And it's bare knuckle prayer. It's absolute pure prayer. This is not faithless prayer. This is faith, because I've come to God and I've said, I don't understand. I'm confused. I'm frustrated. I don't understand. And in the end, that comes back. But who do I have to go to? But who can I trust in but you, O Lord? I will put my trust in you. I will choose to believe. I don't understand, but I choose to believe you. You want to end up on your feet with everything that has breath, praise the Lord, through 40% of the Psalms that are laments, but with all hell breaking loose in the world and all hell breaking loose in your family, what you've got to learn to do is pray in a different way than you're praying right now. You got to have the better content for your prayer. You got to pray the Word of God. You got to fill yourself with the Word of God until you're full of the Spirit and you're full of the Word and you are ready to meet the world that you are walking into. Now, that's my introduction. What time is it? Oh, 6 o'clock. We're good. Neil Ferguson has written an interesting book. It's 500 pages. You don't want to read it. So I'm going to give you a snapshot. He's with the Hoover Institute. It's a great group. If you ever Google and look at their interviews, extraordinary interviews. Very intellectual conservatives. It's an education. Neil Ferguson has written a book called The Tower and the Square. The tower represents hierarchy. The tower represents power. The tower represents the king. The tower represents the pope. The tower represents any consolidation of power. The square represents the common ordinary people, because in ancient times, the people gathered in the square beneath the tower, and they heard the declarations of the king. And here's his thesis. He says, the tower is all about maintaining things just as they are. They resist change. They gobble up power. They consolidate power to themselves. They consolidate wealth and resources to themselves. But he says, any change that comes typically comes not from innovations out of the tower, but from change and a ferment for change in the square. So he points to the Reformation, and he says, the Pope, Rome, power, could not withstand what was happening with Luther. Now, here's the interesting thing. He said they squashed Huss. They did. They squashed Wycliffe. They squashed others who might have sparked a Reformation. But because of the printing press, then there was a means of communication in the square that there had never been before. And that allowed Luther to do what Huss and Wycliffe and others had not done. And he points out that the 10 top people on social media, the 10th one, has more followers on social media than there are people in the U.S. The top person on social media has 400 million followers. He's a soccer player. Almost 500 million people read his tweets and his social media. Ferguson says there's never been a moment where we are more ripe for change than now because of the power in social media and the connectedness of people that isn't controlled by the tower. And I got to thinking about, this. So follow me very closely. Squares, movements tend to consolidate themselves and become towers. What God wanted with Adam was he wanted Adam to be a king priest who had sons and daughters that were king priest who had dominion over the whole earth and bore his image and his likeness. That's what God wanted. But when we fell, all of a sudden, Genesis 5, we're not replicating the image of God, we're replicating the fallen image of Adam. Jesus comes in the express image of the Father. He's not a son of Adam, he's a son of God. If your father was a slave and you're born, what are you? You're a slave. You can be a pretty slave. You can be a rich slave, ultimately. You can be a talented slave, but you're a slave. Everybody born in the house of Adam is born a slave, subject to sin and subject to death. And the evil tyrant Lucifer took over Adam's house illegally and declared himself the lord of that house. And into that house comes a Trojan baby by the name of Jesus, not the son of Joseph, but the son of God. He was not a slave. He was never a slave because he wasn't a direct descendant of Adam. He wasn't born of Adam. He was born by the Holy Spirit. Am I communicating? And he came to restore the kingly priestly ministry that had been lost in Adam. Are you following me now? God blessed Noah, but he sinned. God blessed Abram to be a blessing. But Abram was barren and he lacked the security. He didn't feel that God had blessed him. And so God brought into his life a man by the name of Melchizedek, who broke the bread and gave him wine. He was a king priest. And what God is trying to do is trying to get Abram to believe that he is blessed and that the barrenness will be broken and that from his seed will come a people, listen, who will be God's king priest in the earth. This nation of people from Abraham's seed will become a kingdom of priests, and God will put them on the land bridge that connects Europe and Asia and Africa. He doesn't give them a land, he gives them a hallway. Why? Because he wants them to infect the entire world with the blessing of God. I have called you, Abram. I've blessed you to be a blessing to the nations. This entire nation was to be a kingdom of priests. Every man to be a king priest in this nation. Exodus 19. God brings them out to Sinai. He parks them at the base of Sinai. He says, I want you to be, Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests. But the thunder on the mountain and the lightning on the mountain and the quaking on the mountain scares them. And what do? They back down the mountain and they say, we don't want to know God in this deeply personal way. We don't want to know God. So here's what God does. He takes Aaron and he puts Aaron between himself and the people. And he lets the people move from their priestly obligation back to the end. This is very important, what I'm saying to you. He creates the Aaronic priesthood, an institutional priesthood that will serve in the tabernacle and it will serve in the temple. But this was never his will. This was never his way. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Because God did not want us to know him through a man. He wanted us to know him personally. He wanted us to fellowship with the fire. He wanted all of us to know him so that we could be a kingdom of priests. Now what you have going forward, is two priesthoods. The Aaronic priesthood that serves the tabernacle, and it serves the temple, and it served the temple in the time of Christ. Ah, but you've got this other priesthood, this lay priesthood, this priesthood of kingly priests. It's not institutional. It's organic. It shows up again in the tabernacle of David, but then it shows up in big time. By the way, let me stop. So Israel says no, Exodus 19. When they come back from Babylon, Isaiah 61, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me. Everybody's to be anointed. Everybody is to be anointed. What we're going to do is move from Aaronic priesthood to the Melchizedekian priesthood. Everybody is going to taste the anointing. Everybody's going to preach good news. Everybody's going to heal people. Everybody's going to set the captives free. But Israel said, no. And they develop an Aaronic priesthood that is even stricter than the one had before. Jesus comes along, picks up the scroll of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, the brokenhearted. And he calls 12 men. Are these 12 men qualified to be institutional priests? No. Is Jesus qualified to be an institutional priest in the temple in Jerusalem? No. He is not of the tribe of Aaron. He is a priest after the order of what? Melchizedek. Melchizedek, here's where the Pentecostal movement comes in. God is wanting to fill everybody with the Holy Spirit. God wants everybody to be a priest. God wants everybody to fellowship with the fire. God wants everybody to lay hands on the sick. But here's what we've done. Here's what we've done. We started as a movement, a Melchizedekian movement in the square, but we became people of a tower. Now, we don't want to tear the tower down. We don't want to rebel against that. We're talking about two wineskins again, aren't we? We're talking about institutional ministry, Sunday morning, building-centered, church-centered ministry. We don't want to rebel against that, but what we need is to come alongside that and somehow ask God to raise up again a movement of priests, not in the tower, but in the square. Not on Sunday, but on Monday. Not come to, but go ye. Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Aaron is always trying to kill Melchizedek. Aaron is always fighting against Melchizedek. It is Aaron that puts Jesus to death because he threatens the tower. He threatens the organization. He threatens the institution. It's always that way. And learning to live in the tension between the organized, structured tower churches that we have, that we don't want to see go, but also learning to live with this square, so that the Holy Spirit is pushing us out on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. And you understand that you are a kingdom of, you are a priest. You are a priest, Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew 23, and I'm almost finished with my second introduction. Jesus said in Matthew 23, he said, don't call anybody father. And don't call anybody rabbi or reverend. Or we might even say pastor. He said Pharisees love to be called rabbi, rabbi, rabbi. And we love to be called pastor, 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 pastor. He comes in a special door. He's got a special parking place. Reverend. Only God is your Father. And He is your rabbi. He is your teacher. Now here's the tension. Here's the tension. See, if you don't allow the tension, what happens is you rail against pastors and you rail against teachers and you rail against apostles and you rail against prophets who belong to the tower. And so you're either over here all the way, and you don't allow an organic priesthood, or you're over here railing against people who have credentials as pastors. What we want to learn to do. Because without a tower, without some structure, without some organization, we get chaos out here. What we want to do is live in the tension between what God is doing on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday in the square, and how this tower orchestrates that. And right now, the problem is that our tower churches are pulling all of the energy back to the tower, and we're not pushing us out as missionaries into the streets, not letting us go. And here's the other thing. I'm happy for the preacher to do all the praying. Pastor, I got a friend of mine. He's a first-class sinner, but he's rich. And I think he just lost his father, and his wife just left him, and I think he's just really, really open to the gospel. So I'm going out to coffee with him, and we're going to go to that, you know, that little restaurant with that coffee shop? Won't you stop in there? And I'm going to say to him, hey, Ralph, here's my pastor. I think he can help us. And then I'm going to leave and let you talk to him. I think it's what we do. We wiggle out of the middle. And we let somebody else, a professional, do the work. And we lose an incredible blessing. You need an evangelist in your life who has a hot heart for souls. And that needs to affect you and your love for the lost. You need a pastor in your life who's loving and caring. And I'm not talking about the guy that preaches on Sunday. I'm talking about somebody who really cares about you and calls you when you're down. And because that is what helps you become a pastor to other people without carrying the title that belongs to the tower. You need a teacher in your life that challenges you on shallow truth and helps you think through biblical conclusions that you have. And that keeps you helping other people come back to the Word of God and not just an opinion. You need a prophet in your life that'll look right straight at you and say, you know you're in trouble right now. You know that's a lie. You know you're being deceived, don't you? You need somebody who'll just slap you right upside the face and not flinch at all. You need that because they will give you courage to speak the truth in love. You need an apostle in your life who sees the world, who sees the globe, who says you can't settle down into your little narrow comfort zone. God is wanting to touch the whole world. We need more than the tower is given us. God wants a kingdom of priests. But you'll never be that until you sense His blessing. You have to have the Father's blessing. You have to have the Father's blessing. When I was in Rapid City, I got a call one morning. My mother told me that my daddy had died, but I couldn't hear it. And she said, Pastor Black wants to say something to you. And he says, Doug, you need to find a way to get home. Rapid City, South Dakota to Canapolis. You need to be here for this funeral. I hung up the phone. I was keeping our oldest child. Barbara was working as a dental assistant. And Phyllis had cried all morning long, our baby. Named after my father, she felt Phil. It was like she sensed something. And I went over to the little refrigerator. It was just a little refrigerator. In the little apartment where we lived. Back of the church. And I reached in to open it to get some milk and collapsed. My knees buckled. I've never had an experience like this before. I've never had an experience like this since. The ceiling was only 7.5 feet. But somebody 10 foot tall on my left side put their arm around me, and I could feel it wrapping around me and grabbed me right here and kept me from falling. It was an angel of the Lord. I called the dentist. I said, I'm going to pick up my wife. I'm trying to make flight arrangements. I need her to be gone. I would rather that you didn't tell her. I would rather tell her. We had no money. I picked her up. She started packing, and I went to the bank. And I said to the banker, I said, you know, I need money to go home. He said, well, Reverend, what kind of collateral you'd have? I said, well, I have an account here, and the church has an account here. And he started looking, and I said, I got about $20 in my account, and the church has about $100. He said, do you have any collateral? And I thought for a minute. I said, is it possible for me to mortgage my wife? And he looked absolutely shocked. He just looked shocked. And then he broke out in a broad smile, and he said, I think that's the best collateral I've ever been offered in my life. How much do you need, and how long do you need it for? And I walked in the grace of God. I walked in the grace of God. And then I had the moment. And I went to Lady's funeral home and shut the door and asked, please don't let anybody come in. And I touched the cold skin of my father, and I said to him this. This is my generation, and this may not be true of yours. I know you love me. But I wish just once you had been able to say it.
I wish just once you had been able to say it. You see, the blessing of God is connected to your sense of God's love for you. He blesses those that He loves. And the blessing is a form of His setting His love on you. Now, I'm almost finished. We have partnered prayer and faith. That's appropriate, but it's not the first pairing. The first pairing needs not to be prayer and faith, but prayer and love. You don't have a faith problem when you pray. You have a love problem. You can never pray effectively to a God whose love for you doubt. If you doubt the love of God for you, no matter how much faith you have, you will be asking God to prove His love to you. Asking Him to jump through this hoop and this hoop and this hoop and this hoop. It doesn't work. The tribulation, the persecution, the famine, the peril have all come for one reason. They have the fingerprints of the devil on them and they're being pushed your way. For what purpose? To separate you from the love of God. Because God knows, Paul says to us, you are more than a conqueror through Him that loves you. You want to push back all these God help me prayers that you pray. You want to push back all that nervous stuff, all that anxiety. You want to push it back. Refuse to pray it because you're praying, God help me with this. God, are you going to help me with this? Are you going to do that? You see, faith is prayer's posture when you're looking for something from God. But that's secondary to establishing the relationship with God. The relationship with God is fundamental to getting something from God. This is about faith, but this is about love. You want to push back all the God help me prayers. If you're a pastor, you want to push back all the God use me prayers, and you want to settle down and pray this simple little prayer. God, I know. God, I know. God, I believe. God, I am convinced that you love me. I'm not talking about this in a narrow, self-interested way, but I'm talking about sensing the blessing of God upon your life. God, I know that you love me, and I make this declaration. I love you with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. Now, if you get it, if you get it, if you really get it, if you believe it, if you sense the hand of God upon you, if you sense the embrace of God, if you sense Him saying to you, you are my beloved son, you are my daughter, I'm so proud of you, I love you so much, I'm so glad that I sent my other son to die for you so that I could have two children, three children, four children, five children. If you get it, let me tell you what, faith begins to soar because here's what the Bible said. Faith works by, anybody know the passage? Faith works by love. When faith is not working, it's because the love has been disabled. So you push back all that other stuff and you come back to the love thing. This is the most important thing in your prayer life. We made prayer about a list. We made prayer about faith. We made prayer about God fixing this or that. No, 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 no. Prayer is snuggling up with God. Prayer is love. Prayer is relationship. Prayer is, I know that you love me, and I've come to tell you before I meet anybody else today how much I love you, and I want to serve you, and I want your presence about me today, and I want to be blessed so that I can bless others.